Thank you for the opportunity that we can have times to come together in your name as a corporate church, this local church, and worship you, Lord. We thank you that you have given people talents musically that can lead us in that. We thank you that we can just worship you as a group. Father, I pray that it wouldn't just end on Sunday morning, but that throughout the week, in the morning or the afternoon or evening, whatever time we have, we can open up your word and focus on you. I pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit that lives within all of us, believers in you. So Lord, please encourage us in that way. Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you have complete control. We thank you that we can trust in you for salvation, that it's nothing that we could do to earn that. There's no work that we could do. But Lord, it's all you. And Father, we thank you. Lord, I pray that you would use our church in a mighty way for your kingdom, that we wouldn't be a group of people who just become very knowledgeable of your word, but that we would want to actively do ministry, that we would actively be sharing the gospel, and that you would use us for your kingdom. We pray for revival within the city of Cheyenne, that we would see many people coming to the saving knowledge of you, and that they'd want to live for you and you only. We pray that Cheyenne could be known as a place who loves you, Father. Lord, please encourage us and give us boldness for your name. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us. Reveal your character to us. Convict us if we need it, Lord. Correct us if we need it. Father, I just pray that you would strengthen your church today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you're all doing well. I've had kind of a busy weekend. Friday night we had the men's conference, which I encourage you guys when we have a conference to come out. It was a really good time of worship and the word. Jordan Emerson, the pastor of a Calvary Chapel in Golden, Colorado, came up and we talked about the joy of the Lord. And then Saturday morning it continued. And then Saturday afternoon I officiated a wedding and then outside of town. And then now we're here this morning. So kind of been busy. But I want to go through 1 Corinthians 4 through 9 this morning, and before we do that, I want to talk about riches a little bit. You know, I've always been amazed at and looked at how people spend money, even when I was a kid. We didn't have a lot when I was growing up, so the things that my parents bought, I really looked at and said, is this what we should be spending our money on? And you know, that was their deal. They're adults. I was a kid. I had no interaction with that necessarily, nor did I ever say anything. And then as I started getting money and all those things that I thought I was going to buy when I was a kid, I decided was not a good idea. I always wanted a lifted up Jeep, and I know that speaks volumes to some of you. Maybe we're better friends all of a sudden. But I wanted subwoofers and all that kind of stuff in there. And then I realized when I got old enough to actually make money and live on my own, that I just wanted to keep my vehicle running. And it was a Hyundai Elantra without subs. And as I continue in life, I you know, as we look at money and riches, I'm always amazed at how when people win millions of dollars, or even the thought of winning millions of dollars, like what would you do with the money? Like, I'm always, it always amazes me how people spend the money. And I'm sure you've thought about it. It seems everyone has thought about it. If you were to win these riches, right, millions of dollars, what's the first thing that you would do? And for some of us, maybe pay off your mortgage or maybe buy a new house, something better, right, or a better car. And it got me thinking. So I went and looked at what people have done that have won the lottery. You know, you hear about someone winning millions of dollars and what they did. This person, Yancey Hicks, won $1 million. And he actually did a good thing. He started Subway franchises. So now he's actually making money off of the money that he won. Jason Fry, he won $13 million. He started a golf range. And he makes $300,000 a year off his golf range. And Batteries Plus franchises. Which, if I won $1 million, I wouldn't be like, I'm going to start a battery business. But he did. And he makes $1 million a year off his Batteries Plus franchises. So he's making $1.3 million a year. Good stuff. Not everybody has successful stories, right? Evelyn Adams, this lady, she won $5.4 million And she was excited about winning that, of course, gambled to win that. So she took all of her winnings to Atlantic City, which, if you know, is a huge gambling town on the East Coast, and she gambled $5.4 million away. Right? Isn't that crazy? There was a wig maker that won $18 million. $18 million. She donated a bunch of the money, and then she gambled a little bit of the money, and within 8 years, she had to file bankruptcy because she lost $18 million in 8 years. That seems crazy, doesn't it? It was short-lived. As Christians, we understand that we have riches, but our riches are not really of this world, are they? Our riches are things that God has given us, his gifts to us, in different graces. These gifts that we don't deserve. As people, we don't deserve millions of dollars. These people probably didn't deserve millions of dollars. We don't deserve these amazing gifts that God gives us, but he still gives us them, and we have things to be thankful for. You know, the topic of the men's conference was joy in the Lord, having joy in the Lord. And we talked a lot about in the midst of sufferings, in the midst of trials, we still have things that we can be thankful for. And that's what Paul, I think, is talking about today, or when he wrote this letter to the church at Corinth, in verses 4 through 9. As we read this passage and then go through it a little bit deeper, let's understand for a second that Paul is talking to a group of people, the church at Corinth, who are struggling with many things. Some of them are like crazy sinful things, right? People that are in sexual, doing sexual immoral things within the church. Just nasty stuff. People who are boasting in other people and not the Lord. People who aren't even clear on what the resurrection really is and what true marriage should be, what it looks like. These different issues that this church is going through. But in the midst of that, Paul wants to encourage them that they can be thankful for God's gifts. And that's how he starts this letter out. And again, like we said last week, he could start this letter out any way he wanted. If you were in charge of starting a church, you were there for 18 months like Paul was, and then you left and then found out they're doing all these crazy things, how would you start the letter? I got a feeling my letter would say to the church at Corinth, who do you think you are, right? That's what my letter would say. But Paul is very compassionate. He shows some grace here. So let's read the passage 4 through 9 of 1 Corinthians, as again the rest of the world says it except for us. Starting in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him, in all speech, in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And right after this, he starts going into the individual issues that they were having, starting with divisions. But I want to emphasize the compassion that Paul has. Paul, in verse 3, starts out by saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In verse 4, he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. He leads this in compassion. His desire for them is that they have, in verse 3, which we talked about last week a little bit, is that they would have grace and peace. Just like God desires that of his people. In Psalm 86:15, I'm just going to read it really quick. Psalm 86:15, the psalmist says, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful. And that word in there can actually be translated compassionate. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Maybe Paul was considering that when he was writing this letter. Instead of starting it out slamming these guys, maybe I should start out like God would, that he is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. Maybe relax a little bit before you write this letter. He emphasizes grace, Paul does, in this chapter, more so than other books letters that he wrote. In Philippians and Colossians, he's giving thanks to the believers in Philippi and Colossae. As he's going through giving thanks in the first chapters, he doesn't even mention grace. And so as I was going through this, I was thinking, why is Paul's introductory statement different in 1 Corinthians than it is in other letters? In other letters, he does mention grace maybe one time, but throughout this first couple chapters of 1 Corinthians, and within these couple verses here, he mentions grace a couple times. I started thinking, so why is he emphasizing grace so much? And I started thinking about who he's writing to. He's writing to a church that maybe needs to be reminded of the grace that they have in Jesus. He's writing to a church who is struggling with sin. Habitual sin, maybe, individual sins at certain times. And so he's emphasizing grace right off the bat. Look at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you. In the midst of their struggles, in the midst of their sin, God is giving them continued grace. I think a sinful person, needs to be reminded that we still need grace as believers, don't we? And for us individually, or if you see somebody else in sin, it's important that we remember that that person needs grace. And so what is grace? Grace is the gift of God that we don't deserve. It's an undeserved gift. As opposed to mercy, we go through mercy. We talk about mercy a lot. Mercy is when you need punishment, but God withholds the punishment, or somebody withholds the punishment. I always think about law enforcement. I don't know if you guys know why, but if you get pulled over for going 10 miles over the speed limit, you deserve a ticket. It is only by the officer's mercy that he says, I'm going to give you a warning. You deserve punishment, but he withholds the punishment. That's how God does to us too. We deserve punishment, but he gives us mercy. He doesn't punish us when we deserve it. Grace, on the other hand, would be if you don't deserve something, but you get it anyways. So usually used in a good sense, right? Not like if you don't deserve a ticket and you get a ticket. So that's what grace is. And he emphasizes grace for two reasons. I just said that people that when they're in sin, they need to be reminded of the grace. They need to know that they have grace. But number two is a person who is in sin needs to be reminded, a person who is struggling needs to be reminded of who they are in Christ. You need to go back to the gospel of grace. When you're living in sin or you're having an issue with sin in your life, as this church was, you need to be reminded of who we are in Christ, that we were sinners, that we were rebellious against God, and that God called us and showed us that grace, showed us that mercy, and by simply trusting in him positionally before God, we are righteous, we are clean. And I think Paul is reminding them of this in a very simple way. You know, it's the grace of God, his compassion, that leads us to repentance, right? Let's look at Romans for a second. Just one book back. Romans, let's go to 6 first. In Romans 6:14, and if you need a favorite book of the Bible, just make it the Gospel of John, and then your second book can be Romans. That's what mine is. But in Romans 6:14, Paul is talking about, throughout the entire chapter of 6, he's talking about being dead to sin, alive to God, that we are no longer involved in the sinful lifestyle. And then in verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, "For sin will have no dominion, no power over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace." That we're no longer under the law as believers, we are under God's grace. And he's reminding in 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth that we are under grace. Look at Romans 2, just a couple pages back. Romans 2, verse 4, says, "Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" And Paul understands this, right? Paul did write the book of Romans as well. He understands that it's the kindness of God that will lead these people to repentance. He's emphasizing that he's giving thanks to them in 1 Corinthians 1:4 because of the grace of God that was given to them in Christ Jesus. Titus 2 verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." So it's no wonder, right, that Paul, right off the bat, talking to a sinful people, a church, they are believers. He said before that they are sanctified. They're called to be saints at the beginning of the chapter here in 1 Corinthians. They are believers. They're struggling with sin. And so right off the bat, Paul says, before diving into the individual sins, he reminds them of the gospel. He reminds them of grace that was given to them. So the premise of the rest of the sermon is going to be how Paul is thankful for God's gracious work in these people. He starts out in verse 4 by saying, "I give thanks." And then it's my understanding as we go through these next verses that he breaks down why he's able to give thanks for these people. Now, he doesn't give thanks to the individual people, does he? He doesn't say like he does in many other letters, "I'm thankful that you do this. I'm thankful that you guys are doing this. I'm thankful that whatever," so on and so forth. He says, "I give thanks to who? My God." He's putting it all back on God. He's not saying, "You guys are amazing people for doing all this." He's saying, "My God is amazing, and I'm able to thank him for doing this through you." So I have four things I want to look at in this passage here. Four things that Paul is thankful to God for amongst the people. So there, he is thankful for God's gracious work in, number one, increasing their speech and knowledge. Again, he's thankful for God's gracious work in increasing their speech and knowledge. In verse 5, Paul says, "In every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you." So again, going back to those riches that we have in Christ, here's some riches that we have in Christ shown to us by Paul in these few verses here. That we were enriched. The believers in Corinth were enriched in him in all speech and knowledge. You know, a lot of the times when we go to high school, then we go to college, and we get all this learning, that makes people prideful sometimes, doesn't it? We can become prideful in our learning, in our knowledge, and the Bible even warns against that. But it's clear here that Paul attributes that to God, that it's God's doing. Just so you know, this Greek word for speech is logos, which means speech, okay? It means a spoken word. And just so you know, this word knowledge here is gnosis, which is where we get like Gnosticism, that word, and it means knowledge, okay? So we're already increasing in knowledge this morning, that the Greek word for speech means speech and the Greek word for knowledge means knowledge. That was fun, wasn't it? I had fun doing that. As believers, as we continue to grow in Christ, we seek to increase in our speech and knowledge, don't we? And Paul was also concerned about this. You know, at times he would say that, in verse 17, for instance, that he's not preaching the gospel with, like, eloquent words, right? He's not using these eloquent words that you know Paul knows, right, with his history, with his knowledge base. He could really, you know, argue with the best of them, I'm sure. But he wasn't focused on that, but yet he was focused on being enriched in all speech and knowledge. So you could say it was maybe his moral speech. He's increasing the moral speech. But I think when speech is tied to knowledge, it's really about how you're saying things. To get a better understanding, let's go to Colossians 4 really quickly. Colossians 4. If you have trouble finding Colossians 4, it goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And I just thought of a new acronym for that. It's go eat pollo, child. So pollo is chicken in Spanish. I just learned that. So believers are supposed to increase in speech and knowledge, but what does that look like? And I think, again, Paul clarifies this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3. He says, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So Paul in Colossians is saying, pray for us. We want a chance, a door open, that we can share the gospel with people. We want this opportunity. But he says, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. We can have this in the same way as we want to increase in speech and in knowledge. We want to find ways that we can make the gospel clear to the hearer. And that may be different upon who you're talking to or where you are, to become all things to all men. Different ways that we can share the gospel that would be clear to them, that we can increase in this way. As I think about increasing in knowledge, I thought about 2 Peter 3, verse 18. If you want to turn there, that's fine. Otherwise, I'm going to read it. 2 Peter 3:18. They're encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. And many times we see that, right, throughout Scripture. To grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we're sanctified, as we have opportunities to learn the Word of God, we can grow in the knowledge of God. You know, many times people, as they're new believers, they want to grow and grow and grow. And then you hear a new believer say something, and you're like, that is way not true, right? Maybe you don't say it like I just did, but... And they're a little mixed up in their theology, but that's fine, right? They're learning, they're increasing in knowledge, and that's Paul and Peter's prayer for the believers. James goes one step further, and James says that knowledge that you have of the Word, you should actually be using that knowledge, right? You shouldn't just be warming up gray chairs at Calvary South on the south side of Cheyenne. You should be using that knowledge for God. So anyways, number one, we're thankful for God's gracious work in increasing in speech and knowledge. That's what Paul was here in the first chapter. The second one, Paul is thankful for God's gracious work in the people receiving all gifts. Look at verse 7. He says, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, on the premise of Paul giving thanks to God for what has happened amongst these people. This is one of the riches that we have, is the gifts that we have received in Christ. Now, as you look at the gifts here, the Greek word for gifts there is charisma, whereas if you've heard of the charismatic movement, Calvary Chapel has been kind of labeled a charismatic church. We try not to use that word because charismatic churches right now kind of resembles like me touching people and they're falling over and being healed. That is not what we do at Calvary Chapel, as you can tell. And so this word here as gift could mean just the gifts that we have in Christ. Redemption, justification, those amazing gifts that we have in Christ. Or he could be referring to what he's going to be talking about later in 1 Corinthians 12 as the spiritual gifts. When he says, you are not lacking in any gift. So maybe he's telling the church that of all the spiritual gifts there are, you guys as a church are not lacking in any of those. And he's thankful to God for that. But I do want to emphasize that Calvary Chapel does believe in the gifts of the Spirit, that we believe that those should be done in order. And if you're unaware, there are churches that do not believe that the spiritual gifts, the miraculous gifts, are for today. And those people believe in a thing called, they're cessationism. And many good believers, strong believers, believe that. Calvary Chapel, and me included, believe that the spiritual gifts are for today. But it's unclear how prevalent they are. We're never told in Scripture that every single person has a spiritual gift that I'm aware of. Just as an example of spiritual gifts, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12 just for a second. And we're going to be going over this in detail when we get there. 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. Paul says, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. But there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another the various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And then in verse 28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, and ministering. And he goes on. So we as a Calvary Chapel do not believe those gifts have ceased. We believe that they can happen today. We don't want to limit God, do we? We believe that God can do really whatever he wants and that he wouldn't just have those for a certain season. But then again, if he wanted to, he could, right? So we don't want to say those gifts absolutely don't exist. But sometimes we don't see them, and that can be discouraging for people. All to say, you can be a cessationist and attend Calvary Chapel, and we will love you, okay? It's not an essential doctrine to be saved. So I think that's what he's talking about here in the first chapter. I think he's referring to those gifts that he's going to be talking about several chapters later. Again, thankful for God's gracious work in the church at Corinth receiving all gifts. The third one, Paul seems that he's thankful for God's gracious work in sustaining the church until the end. Look at verse 8. Who will sustain you to the end, talking about Jesus, I believe there, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God will keep us. He will hold us. He will keep us going. He will encourage us until the very end. That we know as believers there's going to be troubles. We're going to go through hardship. But God will be there to sustain us, to hold us, and he won't let us go until the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 5:10, it says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So you can put your money on that. Probably not a lottery ticket. Those odds seem pretty bad. But this is pretty positive here, okay? You can trust in this. I try to share stories of me sharing the gospel, not to do anything to me, but just to try to say ways that you can do it. I was on the rifle range this week, and I was just thinking about this as I was considering that we can rely on Jesus so much, right? We can rely on him and his word. And so I was on the rifle range this week, and the guys at the range, the pistol deck, we call it, the pistol range, they're having an argument. What does God think about us being cops, right? And is God okay with us having to maybe shoot somebody someday? And so I walked up in the middle of this, right? I felt like that was divine. And so I walked up in the middle of this, and they said, let's ask the spiritual guy. And everyone's like, what are you talking about? And this friend of mine, he said, come on, really, between Hedum and me, who's the spiritual one? And so they all agreed that it was me. And so they said, is God okay with us being cops? And I said, oh, yeah, yeah. And so I went over Romans, how it talks about the government not bearing their sword in vain. And I talked about government authority, and we went all into that. And so that was kind of fun. The second part was even more fun. So he said, or one of the guys said, the real question is, if Jesus, since you told us that he said, sell your cloak and buy a sword, today the present day sword would be a gun, If Jesus carried a gun, what would Jesus carry? Now, don't do this to me right now, Tammy. And so now I'm even more involved, right? And so if Jesus carried a gun, what kind of gun would he carry? And I'm sorry, this is a quick rabbit trail. I promise it won't be much longer. And so I said in my head, this is a great opportunity to share the gospel. So I said, well, Jesus would probably carry a gun that would reflect who he is. And they're all like, oh, okay. And I don't know if you know, cops really think that every gun that we carry individually, I've just pointed where my gun usually is, that we have the best gun and all the other cops carry inferior guns. And so I said it would reflect who he is. And I said, so number one, it would be a reliable gun. Because Jesus is reliable. You can rely on him. His word has never changed. And then he died for us. So we put our trust in him. We can rely on that would get us to heaven. So his gun would have to be a very reliable gun. And it would have to be something that you can depend on. And it wouldn't be flashy, because Jesus looked like everybody else, right? So it wouldn't be a flashy gun. And so I went like four or five things into it. And then I said, it's pretty obvious Jesus would carry a Glock. Not a 1911, Tammy, sorry. But anyways, all to say, we can rely on Jesus and try to find ways, weird ways, right? I've been telling people that, and they're like, that is the weirdest thing I've ever heard. The people that I was talking to, they get that. Try to find ways to share the gospel. The world's going to think you're weird, but who cares? So we're thankful for God's gracious work in sustaining the church until the end, because he's just reliable like that. And number four, we are, and Paul is, thankful for God's gracious work in calling the believers into fellowship with Jesus. Thankful for God's gracious work in calling the believers into fellowship with Jesus. Look at verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Reminding the believers, again, a church that is involved in sin, reminding them that God is faithful, by whom you were called. You were called into the fellowship of his Son. It's not like you were walking around and you're like, oh, you know what? I think today I'm going to start just living for Jesus. That seems like a good idea. No, God actually looked at you and called you into his family. He desired you in that way. It wasn't you, but it was God. And we see this in a few verses later, if you look at verse 26 of the same chapter, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. I hope this doesn't offend you. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That God chose you. It wasn't because you were so smart. It wasn't because you had a ton of money. It's not why God chose you. He had compassion, and he chose you because he wanted to for his will. And we see that further in Romans 8, that we are called for a purpose. Romans 8:28. I'll be there for a minute. Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That you were called for a purpose. And that purpose wasn't just to hang out, right, and receive the gifts. Your purpose was to do something with that. So again, thankful for God's gracious work in calling the believers into fellowship with himself, with Jesus. The last one is, as you can tell, we're in the last verse, and we ran out of room. But there's something in the middle of a couple of these verses I want to talk about. That we are thankful for God's gracious work in the return of his Son, the return of Christ. Thankful for God's gracious work in the return of Christ. We see this in verse 7 and verse 8. At the end of verse 7, it talks about that we are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 8, at the end of verse 8, he says that we would be guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the riches that we have in Christ, that we have a hope that we can wait, patiently wait for the return of Christ. And some people would say, well, we've been waiting for 2,000 years. I like what Skip Heisek says. Skip Heisek says, I'm encouraged that we're 2,000 years closer than these guys were. That we could actually see it in the twinkling of an eye. That in a moment's notice that we could see the very return of Christ. That is one of the riches that we have. That is one of the riches that all believers have always had, that we have this hope. And in the worst case scenario, we don't see that. When we die, we're going to be face to face with our Savior anyways. These are the blessings. These are the things that Paul is thankful to God for. Again, not so much thankful for the individual people at this point, but he's emphasizing the very grace of God, that he can be thankful for God for the people. So in conclusion, if you find yourself in sin, if you find yourself in habitual sin, go back to the gospel. Focus on the very grace of God, the very grace of Christ and what he has done in your life. We can be thankful for the increase, the riches of speech and knowledge. We can be thankful for the gifts of salvation, the gifts to minister. We can be thankful for him sustaining us to the end. We can be thankful that he has called us individually into fellowship with him. And we can be thankful for his return is imminent. So let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that as you are so compassionate and gracious, that you are so kind, that Paul, your people, can be the same way. And Father, I pray that we would have the same heart, the same mind as we approach people maybe in sin, or maybe they have lack of understanding in certain areas, that we can show that same compassion. Father, as we continue to go through this letter that you wrote, I pray that you would teach us. I pray that we would have the same mind and heart as you do. Father, we pray as a church that you would increase our knowledge, Lord. I pray that you would reveal those gifts that we have, that you have given us, that we can use those gifts for the building up of the body. Father, we trust in you, Lord. We commit ourselves, Lord, to you this day and pray that the rest of this week we can be well-pleasing to you. We can glorify you, Lord, with our words, whether it be with a neighbor, a coworker, or our boss. I pray that we can glorify you, Lord, in that way, but also with our actions, Father, that the things that we do would be well-pleasing to you and bring you glory. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.